Well, apologize for being up front a lot today. Get some folks who are out. So I got to fill in. By the way, I didn't mention it during announcement time, but we had planned a meeting of the Design and Decorating Committee this Tuesday evening. That has been postponed to as yet indeterminate date because of the events surrounding Phil Smith's call home to be the Lord this week. Can't do that. Let's open in prayer. Father, we ask your help and our attention as focus as we focus on your word and on the great themes that we'll be discussing this morning. We thank you for your goodness, for your all-encompassing love toward us that loves and cares for us not in just for today, but for tomorrow and forever. We thank you and ask for your assistance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around 51 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians. Less than a year, more than likely, after his first letter. Now, in that first letter, he famously wrote about the coming of Christ for his church. And he also wrote about the events of the end times, the last days. Why the second letter so soon? Well, apparently the believers there had become misled by others and had been confused. They became confused, and they believed that Christ had already returned. And I would direct your attention this afternoon. Read the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. They became confused and misled. They thought that Christ had already returned and that they had been left behind. Thus, they became the first known examples of Christians who became deeply mistaken about future events. They would not be the last. In 156 AD, a young man named Montanus lived in a place called Phrygia, which is now in central Turkey. He declared himself to be the Holy Ghost that was foretold by Christ, and that he would teach all men of things to come. He claimed to have visions that revealed to him that the coming of Christ's kingdom was imminent, and that the New Jerusalem would soon be descending into Phrygia, coming right out of it. And that all Christians should sell all that they have and move to Phrygia, thereby awaiting the coming of Christ and the New Jerusalem. Christians from all over the Mediterranean moved to Phrygia at the preaching of Montanus to wait for the Lord's return. About 70 years later, they finally broke up and went their ways. Throughout the Middle Ages, certain men put themselves forward as the Messiah, the second coming of Christ to usher in the new millennial kingdom, men such as Aldebert in the 8th century, Eon in the 12th century. You can read about these fellows. They were just probably two of the best known because they had the biggest following. Not tens, dozens, hundreds, thousands of people followed these fellows. These men amassed huge crowds, but in each case, no kingdom emerged. In the early 5th century, in Bohemia, which is kind of like southeastern Germany, Czech Republic, that area, there was a split off from the great Anabaptist teacher John Huss. Some of you know about John Huss if you've studied Reformation history, or Huss, however you like to pronounce it. But this split off from his teaching, a group known as the Taborites, emphasized the imminent return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So far, so good. They believed that that was their duty, however, to wipe out sin in advance of the millennium. So they formed vigilante bands that went around killing those they regarded as sinners, especially the wealthy, the powerful, and the clergy of the church. This group dominated and terrorized Central Europe for the next 100 years. In the early 16th century, about 100 years later, a man named Thomas Munster, strongly influenced by the Taborites, warned that the tribulation was at hand and that all believers must band together to drive out the sinners. So he and his followers, they were centered around the city of Munster, Germany. They took it over, essentially. It had been a Lutheran city. They took it over, pushed out the rulers of the city and the church leaders, and they turned it into a Christian dictatorship, ruthlessly appropriating the property of anyone who got in their way and executing dissenters. Thomas Munster himself announced that Christ would return to earth in 1533, which turned out to be about 8 years after they consolidated control of Munster. Christ did not return in 1533, but that didn't stop Munster and his successors. They continued to run the city as a brutal dictatorship for decades, using the imminent return of Christ as justification for their authority. About the same time, Martin Luther, the great reformer, believed that the wars with the Turks, which were their Islamic wars, that the wars with the Turks indicated that the second coming of Christ and the final judgment of God was near. And Christ would therefore return soon, certainly not more than 300 years from that point. That 300-year limit expired about 200 years ago. Thomas Brightman was one of the founders of Presbyterianism in England. He pronounced around 1600 that the second coming of Christ would return no later than 1695. Obviously, it didn't happen. In the early 1800s, William Miller, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, forecasted that Christ would return on March 21st, 1844. When that didn't happen, he announced it would be on April 18th, 1844. When that didn't happen, he and the other church leaders announced solemnly that their calculations had been an error and that they now knew that the correct date would be October 22nd, 1844. And it is, we chuckle. But it was, people sold all their possessions. They moved to gather together. And in what church historians now call the Great Disappointment, the Millerites realized that they were incorrect. And the Seventh-day Adventist church decided to stop making such forecasts. During World War I, the Assemblies of God, based in Springfield, Missouri, announced in their official church publication, The Evangel, that the very existence of this great worldwide conflict was indicative that the final conflict was underway and that Christ would be returning to the earth within a few years, certainly by 1935. They also, by the end of the 30s, got out of the business of predicting when Christ would return. Some of you may have heard of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. It was kind of the epicenter of the Jesus movement of the 1970s. At one time had a membership of about 35,000. It's incredible. That's bigger than my town. Chuck Smith was the pastor, nationally known pastor. He declared in the early 70s that Christ would return by the end of 1981. He arrived at that date because of the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to be studying for over a three-week period. In my view, misinterpreted a statement of Christ that this generation shall not pass away until these things occur. And he determined that the foundation of Israel in 1948 started the clock on this generation. And therefore, however he computed a generation, 1981 was it. Christ would return by the end of that year. So all year long they waited. And then again, people were selling possessions and And people, thousands went to their New Year's Eve service in 1981, not expecting to go to their earthly homes, but that Christ would return to call them home before the end of the meeting. Obviously, it didn't happen. Last year, a radio preacher by the name of Harold Camping, who runs a nationwide radio broadcast called the Family Radio, announced that Judgment Day would be on March 21st, 2011. Did you hear about that? I did. A lot of people in my office were asking me about that. Well, what did I think of this fellow? He announced that the earth would end on that day. That would be Judgment Day. When that didn't occur, he announced that, in fact, a spiritual judgment by God did occur. But we just, it was not seen by us. But that the church, in fact, would be raptured on October 21st, 2011. Not that long ago. That didn't happen either. Finally, this past March, it took a while, but this past March, Mr. Camping announced that his calculations had been wrong. So what else is new? What's the point of this excursion down through church history? We want to show that the interpretations that Christians have made about biblical prophecy have not just often been wrong, they have been spectacularly wrong. Now, we know that when God speaks about the future, he is 100% accurate. The problem is not with him. He is God. First, he is God. It's not the future to him. God is not bound by either space or time. The future is present with God. So when he tells us what is to come, we need not doubt him. Secondly, he's told us that we may test his prophets and should pay no attention to them if what they say does not come to pass. Can I have the slide there? Thanks, Steve. Quoting from Deuteronomy, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." In those cases where the prophets of God wrote or spoke of future events and times, which are now in the past, we are able to test the accuracy of God's word with respect to future events, with respect to prophecy, and indeed they have been completely accurate. Their accuracy has been so great, in fact, that many doubters of the last few hundred years have spent a lot of time trying to prove that the prophecies themselves were actually written after the events occurred. That's how accurate many of these prophecies have been. It's been particularly true of Daniel and some of the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, hundreds of specific Old Testament prophecies came true exactly as prophesied, either in Old Testament times or especially during the advent of Christ, the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Obviously something as momentous as the Messiah, coming of the Messiah, there were hundreds of prophecies about him that were fulfilled in his coming. Now, we've gone through this list of great prophetic disasters, not, of course, to imply that the biblical prophecy is wrong, but that people have been habitually wrong in their interpretation of it. So it should make our knees knock together a little bit when we come to a passage like Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, which is also carried for us in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. We are going to take today and two additional weeks to look at this great sermon of our Lord. We had planned to have them back to back to back, but because of some scheduling issues and because Donnie's got one more message on the Sermon on the Mount, Donnie's going to be back next week to finish up his series on the Sermon on the Mount. But then we will continue with the Olivet Discourse. Before we do that, however, and the more I looked at, so we've not talked much about prophecy here. I thought that we might take most, if not all, of our time today just talking about the whole idea of prophecy as an introduction to it. We're going to look in particular why we must be so careful when we approach the issue of biblical prophecy. I think there's at least two reasons why people are often so wrong. By the way, this is the study of future events, end times, is called eschatology. Eschatos means the last. First shall be last, etc. Last. Last, study of the last, end times. So we'll use that word from time to time. I want you to know what we're talking about. But why are people so often wrong in their interpretation of biblical prophecy? I think it's instructive to study this. I have two reasons for you, and you can probably come up with more on your own. Reason number one, we are imperfect and sinful. Now, the Word of God is perfect, but we're not. And even though we're believers, we've been forgiven, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us still, we have a tendency to not mortify the flesh, as the Apostle Paul would say, we still sin, in other words. And, we are shaped by our biases instead of by Christ far too often. One of those biases is that we want to know the future, often at the expense, unfortunately, of ignoring the present. We want to control our destinies. People have been wanting to do this for thousands of years. Still want to know the future. We want to control our destinies, affect our fortunes. We want to benefit ourselves and our friends. We want to hurt our enemies. We want the power that knowing the future brings. People are like that. Ultimately, this human obsession to know the future is a sin. It's the same sin that Eve sinned when she was tempted by Satan, when he says, "Wouldn't you like to be like God? Wouldn't that be good? God just, he wants to withhold this from you. But if you eat this fruit, you'll be like him." This is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Unfortunately, we violate this all the time. Not so much by worshiping idols, like they did the old days, but by making ourselves an idol and wanting to be like God. We want to know the future because we want to control it. Look at all the people who try to know it. We have psychics, we have diviners, palm readers, card readers, astrologers, etc. It's a big business. Unfortunately, Christians are sometimes no better than pagans in this regard, wanting to know the future also, and handling the scriptures, I think, rather poorly, in a way I refer to as sanctified astrology. They look to the Bible prophecy in the same sort of way that they read their horoscopes. And even sadder, some Christian preachers use the Bible prophecy for the same reason as the psychic network exists, to draw lots of followers with amazing predictions and stories, and ultimately to draw attention, fame, and yes, even fortune to themselves. It's kind of become almost an approved way to draw big, amazing, spectacular crowds. There wouldn't be a market for it if it wasn't popular, and it is, and it's been popular for a long, long time. In fact, we might go all the way back to Christ. The rabbis came to him, Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." We like big shows. This is why healing services are popular among some types of churches. We like big shows. And yes, even sometimes a preoccupation with Bible prophecy can kind of turn that trick, if you will. Jesus had some really harsh words when they asked for a sign. Consider carefully what he says. He says that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. An obsession with signs is a sin. That's what he's saying. As I think an obsession to know the future is, it's evil. And how is it adulterous? Well, it evident, and he's speaking of adultery. He's not talking about between married couples. He's talking about, he's using an image that he used many times with the children of Israel, where he looked at them as his wife, as his bride. And he spoke of their adultery being their wandering away from him. And so it's adulterous in that it evidences a lack of fidelity to God. It's needing something extra to prove that he loves you. Like some special insight into the future. Know how Paul approaches this issue. We won't go into the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's for another time. But they're asking for a sign. They want some big display, some as if Jesus hadn't done all of the miracles in the categories of miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament. They wanted something big and stupendous. Paul recalls these words when he writes to Corinth. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not about amazing people with signs any more than it's about convincing people with wise arguments. Paul kind of breaks the world up in two. And Jews and Greeks, well, you know, we're all in one camp or the other, aren't we? We're the kind of person that's really impressed with, wow. You know, we go, you know, it's like a light show or whatever. And I'm impressed. And it's a kind of picture of these people who go to some meeting where all kinds of fantastic things occurred, whether it's wonderful music or maybe people get healed there or whatever, and we get all emotional, we go forward, and oh, that's why we come to God because of a sign. And then there's this other person who comes to God because he's found a rational argument. He's a reasonable person. Paul, you know, so someone is convinced. Well, Paul said, you know, really, none of those are what the gospel is all about. And people who think they are Christians because they've been wowed or because they have done an argument, just like, you know, like you do a math problem, they're missing the point. They may not even be believers at all. No, what do? We preach Christ crucified. You want to amaze people? Christ is the power of God. You want to bring people to a real solid argument? Christ is the wisdom of God. It's all about him and what he's done. A key thought when we approach the issue of biblical prophecy. Lead with Jesus Christ and you can't go wrong. Well, there's another reason people get prophecy wrong. It's hard. This is hard stuff. It hasn't happened yet. It's all about things that haven't happened yet. And it's difficult on purpose. I really believe God does not want us obsessing about the future. You know, doesn't the Sermon on the Mount teach us that? You know, God wants us to live in the present, not in the future. C.S. Lewis notes in the Screwtape Letters that Satan will do whatever he has to do to take our focus off of the here and now and fixate us either on the past or on the future. He wants us to live in the past, or he wants us to live in the future. Just whatever you do, don't live in the present, because that's where the battle's happening. That's where it's all happening. It's going on today. And if he can get you focused on the hereafter or your nose into the history of the past, he's got you off of the here and now. I'm not saying we shouldn't study history. I spent almost my life studying history. And not that we shouldn't study the scriptures about the future. It's in the Word of God. But if we live in those two places, we're not living where the battle's happening. And that's, to me, one of the dangers of a fixation on the future and prophecy. Let's look at a couple examples of why. Let me try to prove to you that this is really hard. Let's look to the Apostle Peter. He's, I think, an important authority on things like this. This is from 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, he's writing to them about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. You know, it's evident that even the prophets themselves, the most godly men of their generations, didn't know when and even on who the Messiah was going to be. This was hidden from them. They weren't able to piece it all together like we like to try to piece it all together. They couldn't do it. They longed to know, but they could not. Why? Well, the apostle gives us the answer. One reason, anyway. They were obeying God as prophets in service to those who would benefit from this knowledge upon Christ's appearing. Both those who saw him and us, those who come after, they weren't working for themselves. The prophecy was there for the people living at the time Christ was coming, and really not for the people before that. Their responsibility was to know the prophecy so when he appeared, they would know it. But not to play spiritual games and kind of create astrological tables of when this was all going to happen. They were not serving themselves. I think that's just a wonderful phrase that the apostle tells us. These prophecies are for those who will live through those times. Now, how do we know which we are? Well, we don't. We won't know until these events occur. But we should know the prophecies so that we will recognize these events as they come. But not to use this knowledge as some sort of a light show to impress others. Let me give you another example. We've just been talking about Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ. There was lots of them, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. It's all right there. So how did the nation of Israel do? How did they do with all those prophecies available to them? When Christ came, when the Messiah finally came, were they ready and waiting? Except for those who were personally told by angels of the coming of the Messiah, who was ready? How big were the crowds? When the Messiah finally, for the first time, came to the temple in Jerusalem, that event looked forward by the nation of Israel for thousands of years. What kind of crowd was waiting for him? Who? Yeah, Jim's holding up two fingers. There were two people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel and who, when he came, recognized him. And the scripture also says they were led by the Holy Spirit. I don't think they would have recognized him, frankly, if the Holy Spirit had. One man and one woman, Simeon and Anna. This is hard stuff. This is not easy. Of all the Jews who were able to get to Jerusalem for this historic event that for which they've been waiting for generations. That was it. One man and one woman. It's true that prophecy is hard to understand. Unfortunately, our hearts are even harder. And then finally, Matthew 24. We're going to be reading this. We'll look at this next week. Jesus spoke this after describing the day of the Lord. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." You hear what he's telling you? He's telling you, I don't know this. This is the Father's call. And I'm obedient to him. Boy, I tell you, this has got the most contradicted verse in Scripture, it seems to me. We just read through a whole list of people who had it down to the date and the time and the year and everything else. We've been contradicting these words for 2,000 years, and we've, as a church, been looking pretty foolish doing it. So, what's some lessons that we can learn about prophecy before we head off on this passage, which is one of the key passages of prophecy in all of Scripture? Let's see here. So that's some lessons to be learned about Bible prophecy. Well, there's a lot of them. Let me give you three. Respect the enormity of the task. I hope that what we've read and said here leads to a sense of awe regarding the understanding of Bible prophecy. There's, as I said earlier, there's a reason why it's so hard to grasp. These things haven't happened yet. And it's hard enough to wrap our minds about the great teaching of Scriptures, which is based upon events which have already happened. Be it the Exodus from Egypt, you know, the crowning of King David, the establishment of the nation of Israel, the exile, the teaching of the prophets, reading the Psalms that were spoken, the life of Christ, his death on the cross for us, his resurrection. It's hard enough for us to wrap our minds about these things that have already happened. We try to wrap our minds around things that God tells us about the future, and it's really, really hard. And sometimes I think we do not approach it with the whole issue of prophecy with the sense of awe, wonder, and yes, the difficulty that it deserves. I think some people, I think, approach this whole issue of Bible prophecy almost like they're reading an instruction manual for their lawnmower. I hate to sound so crass about it, but it's true. Yeah, it's simple. You just read this, turn that, pull that, and there you have it. Everything's going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. Just like that. Done. What's our next Bible doctrine problem? It's not that. Not only is it that simple, I regard eschatology, this doctrine of the end times, as it's just about the most difficult study of all Scriptures. I grew up in the Brethren tradition, the tradition that we're in here, and a tradition that is founded upon diligent study of the Bible, for which I'm very grateful, and especially for our understanding of Bible prophecy. In fact, if you ask those outside of our, in the evangelical world, outside of our tradition, that's probably the first thing they'll say. Oh, the Brethren, yeah, the premillennials, dispensationals. We'll talk about these terms next week. But that's what they're known for. And indeed, by the time I was 14 years old, I could lay out for you everything that was going to happen in the, you know, according to the Bible. I had just a handful of proof texts about it. Couldn't really show you how it all came together. But I finally left home, went off to school, started reading interacting with other Christians who believed different things about the future. Honest, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians who believed stuff entirely different than I did about the future. It caused me to go back and study the Scriptures. And you know what I found out? It's really hard. Because to really understand prophecy, You've got to understand the whole of Scripture. I'm glad that the gospel is not as complicated, frankly. All of us can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. But to understand what God has said about the future, you've got to have an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament prophets, all of them. Not just Daniel. Ezekiel would be really good to know. How about Isaiah? It's a lot. I mean, the whole book of Isaiah is about as big as all, in fact, it's bigger than all the epistles of Paul put together. And you've got to understand the teachings of Christ, which we look at in the Olivet Discourse, plus not just the book of Revelation, but all of the epistles and what Paul has to say. It's really hard. I think that, what I realized was that I had undervalued the task of understanding Bible prophecy. By the way, I came to ultimately believe that from my study of Scriptures that virtually most of the things I was taught were the correct interpretations. And those which aren't, I'm not sure what they are, because, again, they haven't happened yet. But the fact is, this is an enormous job, and it requires in-depth knowledge of the entire Bible. So let's respect the enormity of the task and not undervalue it. Lesson number two as we approach Bible prophecy. It's not about you. Wow, this is one of the biggest problems. I mean, you've kind of sensed both in my run-through history of the church as well as some of the problems that we see in the church today. This is the most difficult thing for us to remember when we study Bible prophecy. I don't think I put up here, but there's a simple verse. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Easy one to remember. I don't know any other area of Bible knowledge where this is so great a danger. A little bit of knowledge of Bible prophecy, people think that they're, you know, that they're spiritual giants. Well, first off, we don't need spiritual giants in that regard. We need people who love one another as Christ loved you. That's what we need. It helps to know the Scripture as well. But this is a real problem. We saw that when we were talking before about obsession with the future being outside of the will of God. And many Bible prophecy teachers strike me as more interested in drawing a crowd than in preaching Christ. As Peter said, the prophets of old realized that they were not serving themselves, but were serving those who came after them. And then finally, our last message, it's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Corinthians, we preach Christ and him crucified. You know, there's nothing else that's half as important. I've got it back up here again, but I'd like to read it and maybe start just a couple verses before. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read starting verse 20 of that chapter. Where is the one who is wise? Who's the wise? Anybody wise people here? That's what he's asking. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I know some people like that. Maybe you do too. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. In other words, we didn't get to know God through our smarts. And the fact that we didn't is in God's wisdom. The world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that simple message, the gospel, that Christ died for you. Through the folly of what we preach, it pleased God to save those who believe. That's it. Those who believe. Any of us can do that, even the unwise among us. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews. And people looking for that sign. This is not a big, elaborate light show. That's a stumbling block to them. And it's folly to Gentiles, to those Greeks looking for wisdom. This is too easy. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, he is power and he is wisdom. We must remember when we study prophecy and we study the scriptures generally that if our study doesn't draw us back to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and has so secured eternal life with him, if it doesn't draw us there, we are off the straight and narrow path because it's about him. We're not going to be studying it this time around, but one of the most important books on prophecy is Revelation, of course. And it's a very complicated book. I think it's made more complicated than it is, but it's regarded that way by a lot of folks. But I remember my brother telling me one time. He says, this is really a you're making this too hard. He said, you are? He says, yes. He says, the message of Revelation is very simple. God is going to win. And that's really what it is. And at the beginning, middle, and end, there's a phrase that returns over and over again, worthy is the Lamb. It's about him. It's about him. And any study of the prophecy of Scripture that doesn't bring us to him, we're off the tracks. We are off the tracks. And Christians down through the ages, yes, some of these people who I talked about at the beginning are kind of crazy. Not even Christian, it seems to me, in their behavior. But a lot of folks who we would all recognize as Christians and Bible-believing Christians can get off the tracks very easily on this subject. It's all about him. Well, there was a couple of other points in the bulletin that we're not going to get to today. And we will begin 2 weeks from today. And I'd like you, before we get together again, to have read Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse is two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25. 2 weeks from today, we're going to be studying Matthew 24. If you'd like to read more for extra credit, you may read Mark 13. And if you really want to be diligent, read Luke 21. I think starts around verse 5. The beginning of Luke 21 is about the widow's mite, the woman who throws in her two copper coins. Right after that is Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. And so if you really want to be ready and prepared, please read those. And when we read those, I want you to pay special attention to what the disciples ask Jesus at the beginning. It'll be a little hint to keep you on your way. They walk through the temple grounds and they say, wow, look at these buildings. They're huge. They're beautiful. They'll probably last 1,000 years. And Jesus says, no, they're going to be gone very soon. There's not going to be one stone left on top of the other. And they look at them. I imagine their mouths agape. And they ask him two questions. One, when will these things be? That's the first question. That's a response to what he's just said about the temple. And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Oh, that's a big question. And what you'll be reading is a response to those two questions. Before we do that, however, Donnie's going to come back and finish up Sermon on the Mount. We've been kidding him. If he doesn't go off to Australia, he might never finish this. Next week is going to be on Matthew 7. And that's one of my... There's some wonderful things in there, so I encourage you to read Matthew 7 for next week, so you got two assignments for the next couple of weeks. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have deemed us worth revealing yourself to. Father, we were born sinners. We practice sin. But through your great grace and mercy, you drew us to yourself through the love you've shown to us through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose in life eternal. And thank you, Father, that we have a relationship with you now based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Father, you've revealed yourself to us, and you've revealed something about the future, too. Pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to stay humble as we approach your word. Inform us, enlighten us, but above all, draw us to the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.